Hallelujah.
We serve a great God. Amen. Name above all names. At the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that he is Lord. Amen. Amen. We ask that you would turn in your Bibles this morning to the book of Acts, chapter 16, verses 1 through 5. That's the book of Acts, chapter 16, verses 1 through 5. And if you found the sacred scripture, would you please acknowledge it by saying, Lord, you are a great God. Amen, amen, amen. And would you please stand for the reading of God's inerrant, infallible word. As we look at Acts chapter 16, verses 1 through 5. And the word of God says this, Paul also came to Derbe and to Lystra. A disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was Greek. He was well spoken of by the brothers at Lystra and Iconium. Paul wanted Timothy to accompany him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those places, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. As they went on their way through the cities, they delivered to them for observance the decisions that had been reached by the apostles and the elders who were in Jerusalem. So the churches were strengthened in the faith, and they increased in number daily. May the Lord add a blessing to the reading, the hearing, but most importantly, the understanding and living of his holy word. You may be seated. A couple of years ago, I had a close pastoral friend who was 39 years old and wasn't expected to live the week out. He called me and asked for prayer, and as the morning drug on, other parishioners from his church came in and prayed as well. Then there was this older congregant who seemed to have true faith in God to do the impossible. This member was also a faithful Timothy of this pastor. And he looked at the pastor and he says, Pastor, don't you remember Psalm 3:3? But you, O Lord, are a shield around me, my glory, and a lifter of my head. My pastoral friend was taken aback by the sheer power of that psalm. Only if God could apply that situation to his leukemia. He had just finished his last round of chemo. And it looked like, really, that he was going to be okay. His doctor said they were pleased with his latest test results. But then something crazy happened. His appendix burst. You see, his white blood cells were depleted from the chemo. He couldn't fight the infection. His platelet count was down low, and his blood would not clot. In other words, surgery was out of the question. He would have bled to death. And without it, all of the poison flooding his body would be fatal. So the doctor inserted a tube into his abdominal so that they could drain off some of the toxins. But this is only going to give him relief for a couple of hours. He needed weeks to build strength enough to be able to have a surgery. So many other visitors came and they continued to pray and said their goodbyes. Except this one Timothy. He kept reminding him, Pastor, don't you remember Psalm 3:3? But you, O Lord, are a shield around me and my glory and the lifter of my head. The nurses kept the pain medicine coming so that he might be comfortable. Actually, he kind of was out of it for a minute. He lost track of time. Days went and days passed. He had always told me that fear is not an emotion, but that fear is a spirit. And during this time, that evil spirit spoke even louder to him. But in those days and in those times of great discouragement, he countered that evil voice by continually saying this one thing. But you, O Lord, are a shield around me, my glory, and the lifter of my head. He said it aloud. He repeated it over and over as he looked up at the ceiling tiles day in and day out. And sometimes it was the only way for him to fall asleep at night. His doctors and nurses were amazed. They had never seen anyone survive with cancer with a busted appendix before. Not only just a couple of days, but this went on for several weeks. Finally, his platelet count normalized. And the surgeon said, well, we're going to do just an exploratory surgery so we can see what kind of damage we're dealing with here. So after the surgery, through the fog of anesthesia, he said once again, but you, O Lord, are a shield around me, my glory, and a lifter of my head. And when his eyes opened, he lifted his head and he saw the ceiling tiles. His wife was there squeezing his hand. And then the doctor came in with about five by six glossy photographs. And he says, I want you to look at this because I'm amazed. I know it looks like blobs to you, but this is what your appendix was or where it was. And I want you to notice something. Look at this circle. He says, you told me earlier that you never had surgery before. And he says, but usually no one has this kind of scar tissue unless they've had surgery before. You have immense scar tissue, and this scar tissue has acted like a shield to keep these toxins in. And that's why you're still here. My friend was overwhelmed with emotion. The doctor thought it was attributed to the fact of a successful surgery, but we know it was attributed to the fact of the Lord. He was amazed at all the years that he poured into and invested in that Timothy. And now that investment had paid off because that Timothy had now strengthened him when he needed it the most by just sharing a simple passage from the Word of God. But you, O Lord, are a shield around me, my glory, and the lifter of my head. As we enter into this second bridge passage that goes all the way from Acts 15:36 to now it ends at 16:1-5, Paul is on his second missionary journey. He's visiting the churches or revisiting the churches so that he can strengthen the existing congregations in Syria and Cilicia. And we see two important features in this particular passage that we're in this week. First, we see the introduction of Timothy. Someone who's going to figure significantly in the subsequent stories and narratives in the Bible because this is his new spiritual son in Christ. We see that Timothy was circumcised because it was important for the mission of the gospel. And we'll get into that more later. But most importantly, it shows that Paul had an incredible desire to make sure that they were still evangelizing to the Jews. Secondly, we deal with this issue about delivering the decision that came from Jerusalem, the Jerusalem Council, that would strengthen the churches, that they would recognize that Gentiles did not have to become Jews before they could become Christians, and that this truth healed the churches and gave them strength and made them feel like first-class citizens. So we see here that as Paul and his new partner Silas come into this new district, this new area, they meet up with a new disciple. Paul is strengthening the churches by faith by adding this disciple named Timothy. And Paul is strengthening the churches by faith by sharing the decisions from the apostles and the elders in Jerusalem. Let us pray. How great are you, O God? And greatly to be praised. You are the ultimate physician. You can take care of any situation. You can work it out when man gives up. You created us. You picked up a handful of dust and blew into it, and man became a living soul. You know all about us. Let us always cast our cares upon you, for you care for us. Now teach us, Lord, how the church can be strengthened by building up spiritual sons in the ministry that can carry forth the word, that the church can be strengthened by recognizing what it means, the true meaning of the gospel, and what it means to become a follower of Christ. Let us recognize, Lord, that our greatest ambition in life is to humble ourselves before you, a holy God, and to live in a way that honors you in everything that we do. It is in the precious name of your Son and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, that we ask it all. And all God's children said amen. Amen. We can jump right in here. We know that Paul came to Derbe and then to Lystra, where there had been established congregations on his first missionary trip. We see this back in Acts 14:6-23. But now he's coming with a new partner. He's coming with Silas. And they're coming from a different direction this time. They're coming from the east, and they're traveling through Syria and Cilicia. They're going over the mountains before they get into Derbe and Lystra. And because they came in a different way, they were able, as it says here, Paul came also to Derbe and Lystra. A disciple was there named Timothy. There Paul met Timothy, who would play an incredible role in his ministry. He would become a disciple, mathetes, which means a student that adheres to and travels with a teacher, especially one that is caring for them and training them as a spiritual leader. We should make disciples. We are disciples of Christ, and we should follow him and learn from him. We see in Acts 9:36, it highlights such a person. Now there was in Joppa a disciple named Tabitha, which translated means Dorcas. She was full of good works and acts of charity. Now as we look at this text, we learn a little more about Timothy. He was a son of a Jewish woman who was a believer. Now this is an important distinctive here. What you see Paul doing, or rather Luke doing here, is building the case for Timothy's spiritual credibility because his mother was a believer and his mother raised him. This word here is pistos, and it means a believer. But, Pastor, what is a believer? A believer is someone who is faithful, reliable, trustworthy, truthful, a person whose life is categorized by having a total reliance on Jesus Christ for their salvation. Does that description aptly fit you today? Are you a believer? Can you say that you're faithful, that you are reliable, that you are trustworthy, that you are a person that are characterized by a desire to serve Christ? Do you look out the window and it looks a little tight, so you decide to stay home? And now it's fine. How do we know what kind of upbringing Timothy had? Well, we can look later into what Paul says in 2 Timothy 1:3-7. Look what he says. I thank God, whom I serve, as did my ancestors, with a clear conscience, as I remember you constantly in my prayers, day and night. As I remember your tears, I long to see you, that I may be filled with joy. I am reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and now I am sure dwells in you as well. For this reason, I remind you to fan into the flame the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. You see, here Paul has given us a hint of the spiritual heritage of the faith that is always engirded, encircled, encompassed this young man's life. And all of this is despite of what Luke is going to tell us in the next part of the passage. But his father was Greek. Timothy's father was not a believer. He was Greek, a Hellen, a Gentile, a polytheist, a Greco-Roman, a non-Jew. Each of these descriptions carry with it their own negative connotation and the same understanding of a person who has no relationship with God. Yet, verse 2 tells us something about the very spirit and the character of Timothy. What does verse 2 say? He was well spoken of by the brothers at Lystra and Iconium. So even though he only had one half of the family working in Christ Jesus, that half was working with a grandma involved, right? And everybody thought well of him. He was of mixed parentage. And when we speak of mixed parentage here, it's the same thing we talk about when we speak of mixed parentage now. One person believes in Christ and the other doesn't. As simple as that. Now, having a Jewish mother and a Greek father would still legally make you Jewish. It says he's the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer. And really, because his father was a Greek, maybe this is the reason Timothy had not been circumcised. Because this should have happened long ago. Timothy is around 13 now. This should have happened the eighth day after he was born. Bless you. So, maybe his father felt no reason to follow this mandate. But as the Holy Spirit pressed upon Paul's heart to engage this young man in the missionary effort, he quickly understood that the fact that he was not circumcised would become an objection for him when he went to minister to the Jews. Paul wanted Timothy to accompany him, and he took him and circumcised him. I want you to look at Paul's motivation here, having him circumcised as an adult. First, he describes it in positive terms. Look what he says. He wanted to take him along on the journey. He's suggesting here a practical need in relation to the mission. You got to prepare him so he'd be able to minister to these people. And then he describes it in negative terms, and he says he circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those places, for they knew that his father was Greek. See, that was going to always come up. Every synagogue they tried to visit, that was going to always come up. They're going to see him as maybe an apostate and not a real Jew. Again, knowing that a male whose mother is Jewish and father is Greek or any other nation in the Jewish faith, he's considered a Jew. But not being circumcised would have placed a dim light on that understanding. So here we see Paul do the right thing. Considering the circumstances, he threads the needle without compromise, capitulation, or concession. Look at what Paul would later say about circumcision in Romans 2:25-29. For circumcision indeed is of value if you obey the law. But if you break the law, your circumcision becomes uncircumcision. So if a man who is uncircumcised keeps the precepts of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? Then he who is physically uncircumcised but keeps the law will condemn you who have the written code and circumcision but break the law. For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward or physical, but a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. Didn't we clear all this up in Acts 15 when the Jerusalem Council proved that circumcision was not required for Gentile believers? But remember something here. Timothy is Jewish. So Timothy could be circumcised because it made no sense to put another stone in the way of this man's ministry. Because Paul, knowing full well that circumcision was a connection to his Jewish heritage and not a requirement to become a Christian. This was truly cultural and not Christian. So he allowed it to happen. And people would challenge me and say, Pastor, but what about Titus? Well, what about Titus? There's no contradiction here. We know that Paul resisted any attempts to have his Greek colleague, Titus, circumcised. Look at Galatians 2, 1 through 10. Then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along with me. I went up because of a revelation set before them, though privately, before those who seem influential. The gospel that I proclaim among the Gentiles in order to make sure that I was not running or had not run in vain. But even Titus, who was with me, was not forced to be circumcised, though he was a Greek. Yet because of false brothers secretly brought in who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus so that they might bring us into slavery. So then we did not yield in submission even for a moment so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you and from those who seem to be influential. What they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Those, I say, who seem influential added nothing to me. On the contrary, when they saw that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been entrusted to the gospel to the circumcised, for he worked through Peter for his apostolic ministry to the circumcised, worked also through me from mine to the Gentiles. And when James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given to me, they gave me the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and me, that we should go to the Gentiles and they should go to the circumcised. Only they asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do. So he uses Titus here as a test case that there's no reason for Titus to be circumcised. Titus is a Christian. He doesn't have to become a Jew before he becomes a Christian. He preached the gospel to them again, knowing that he had false brothers there who were trying to take away their Christian freedom, who were really betraying Christ. And, you know, these were people who were in the body. I mean, there will always be weeds among the wheat in the body of Christ, in every church. Matthew 13, 24 through 30 tells us this parable. He put another parable before them saying, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while his men were sleeping, the enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. So when the plants came up and bore grain, then the weeds appeared also. And the servants of the masters of the house came to him and said, Master, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have weeds? He said to them, An enemy has done this. So the servant said to him, Then do you want us to go and gather them? But he said, No, lest in gathering the weeds you root up the wheat along with them. Let them both grow together until the harvest. And at harvest time, I will tell the reapers, Gather the weeds first and bind them in bundles to be burned, but gather my wheat into the barn. You see, this was a rye grass weed that really looked like wheat. It had black seeds on the top, and it looked like wheat all the way through the growing process until it matured, and then you could tell that it was a weed and it wasn't wheat. You know, that's a lot like the church. They all look like wheat until maturity is pressed upon them, and then you see what they really are. But even then, you have to be incredibly selective in how you remove that, if you do at all. Because the whole goal of weeds are to wrap themselves around other individuals, that when you pull them out, you pull them all out. Have you ever weeded in your garden or weeded in your flower bed? Don't you have to be careful that you don't take out what you planted? You know, you should have a prayer ministry, especially just for weeds. Praying that they would wheat up and turn in through maturity into what God has planted. Jesus said, let them both grow together. I mean, he doesn't rule out church discipline. Sometimes you have to deal with that. But he's saying that he's going to make the final determination. These false brothers in this case were weeds and not wheat. They were trying to influence, trying to impact the growth and the strength and the faithfulness of the church. They were false brothers. And they wanted to not see the gospel yield its fruit in this particular context. But what Paul wanted to establish here for the Galatians is that my apostleship is just as strong as Peter's, and that the people who came to Christ through my ministry, they're not inferior to any other believers, but they all came the same way. And I think it's important to recognize that John and Peter were pillars of the church. Ephesians 2:2 says, in whom the whole structure is being joined together grows into a holy temple. That's why unity is so important in the church, because that's how it grows. It grows from the inside before it starts to grow from the outside. So we see here that his apostleship was validated, and he resisted circumcising Titus because they wanted to bring them back into slavery. And the only reason he circumcised Timothy was basically to make an honest Jew out of him, right? Because if Paul said in 1 Corinthians 9:20 that he will become like a Jew in order to bring Jews to Christ, shouldn't Timothy also be circumcised to win them to Christianity? Because he was free in that. We see three things happening here. We see the opening of the door of freedom to Gentile Christians. And we also see at the same time, and this is important, the same time this door opens to let the Gentiles in, it's not closing to not allow any Jewish converts to come in as well. Secondly, Paul doesn't want to ever show there is an abandonment that he has toward Judaism, that he constantly prays that they will come to faith. But there, and thirdly, he's trying to deal with this charge that's going to be brought against him later on in Acts. I think it's Acts 21:21, and it says, "And they have been told about you that you teach all Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children or to walk according to our customs." You see, early here, Luke wants to rebuke that. He wants there to be no basis for that complaint against Paul, insisting that Jews forsake Moses and particularly not circumcise their children. They're Jews. They can circumcise their children, but you don't circumcise Gentiles and make them Christians. So I think without a doubt, this was surely worth the price of the sacrifice to a cultural norm in Judaism to ensure Christian normality, you know, the normalcy of Christianity through salvation by faith alone in Christ Jesus alone because of the grace of God alone. Then we see Paul as he goes and he strengthens the church in faith by sharing the decisions that came out of Jerusalem. Look at Acts 16:4. As they went on their way through the cities, they delivered to them, for observance the decisions that had been reached by the apostles and the elders. So he has this letter that was really, if you remember back in Acts 15, was addressed to the Gentiles in Antioch, right? But now he's taking it to Syria and Cilicia, and he's sharing it with them. He wants them to recognize what had happened so that this disturbance that happened back there wouldn't follow suit in these other areas. And especially because it somehow, because of those same false teachers, found its way to Galatia, right? We see that in Galatians 5:1-15. And I want you to walk through this as we unpack it, because I think this is incredibly important for strengthening the church and making sure that the church understands who it is. Look at verses 1 and 2. "For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he's obligated to keep the whole law." You see, they thought they would gain something because of the false teachers if they accepted circumcision. But Paul is saying that if you accept circumcision, then Christ is of no advantage to you. If you believe that Christ Jesus died for your sins, past, present, and future, but you hold on to the idea of purgatory and that you have to serve a certain amount of time in purgatory until somebody prays you out of there, or some merit is given to you that you might leave purgatory, then Christ is no advantage to you. Because he's already taking care of it. He's already died on the cross. He's already rose again. He's already redeemed us. He's already transferred his righteousness to us. Then he goes on. Look at verse 4. You are severed from Christ. You who would be justified by the law, you have fallen away from grace. Some people use this verse to qualify their misinterpretation that you can lose your salvation. That is not what he's talking about here. He's saying that if you were truly a genuine believer, you should not be thinking this way. And if you're thinking this way, then you've already severed yourself from Christ, because he's the one that justifies. You have fallen away, or really never accepted the grace that was offered to you in Christ Jesus. Then he goes on in 5 and he says, "For through the Spirit by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness." So what is this hope of righteousness? That's when we as Christians are no longer attempting to produce perfect righteousness in and of ourselves, but we recognize we have been given perfect righteousness through our faith in Christ Jesus alone. That we're already, now we are growing and being, we're saved, we're being saved, and we will be saved. We're dealing with progressive sanctification as the Lord continues to mature us, that when we see Him, we'll look just like Him. Amen. Verse 6 says, "For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision or uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. You were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth?" Now He's challenging them. I know what I taught you. Who now have you been listening to? You were running well, so what is now hindering you? Why are you turning yet to another gospel? Look at 7 through 11. "This persuasion is not from Him." Personal pronoun refers to Christ. "This persuasion is not from Him who calls you. A little leaven leavens a whole lump." You know, remember, leaven was always considered like sin, right? You know, when it wasn't used in baking. "I have the confidence in the Lord that you will take no other view, and the one who is troubling you will bear the penalty, whoever it is. But if I, brothers, still preach circumcision, why am I being persecuted? In that case, the offense of the cross has been removed." Here's the problem, and here's the problem that still exists today with people in salvation. If you believe that you are the one that makes your salvation happen, versus we are sinners that are acted upon by a gracious God and called by Him. But you see, that's offensive to us because we want to do it ourselves. And we don't want to anyone to tell us that it is God who first loved us. It is Christ who gave Himself that we might be redeemed. That's offensive to us. We want to say, no, I made the decision. I walked down the aisle. I signed the pledge card. No, maybe you did all of that. But guess what? It was Christ that called you, that motivated you to do every one of those things. You see, being saved takes away human pride. Number one, no one deserves it, and no one can gain it without Christ giving it to them. And I love 12. 12, if you really catch what he's saying in 12, "I wish those who unsettled you would emasculate themselves." Think about what he's saying. He's saying, if those false teachers are so interested in cutting off the foreskin and saying that foreskin has a power to save you, why don't they cut it all off? Why don't they emasculate themselves? That's what he's saying. If it's that much power in the foreskin, you take it all off, you must be really holy, right? Then he closes out and he says, "For you who are called to freedom, brothers, only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love, serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another." He's saying, far from the Christian life being enslaving, the Christian life is the only way to resist all the slaveries offered to the world. That we should be a loving, serving people who are trying to escape bondage so that we can fulfill the call of Christ. So the churches were strengthened in faith and they increased in number. Every time you see in Acts, whenever the church is unified, what happens? The church grows, right? Whenever the church understands the same doctrinal practices, the church grows. Look at Acts 6 and 7. And the word of God continued to increase. The number of disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. Look at Acts 9:31. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up and walking in the fear of the Lord and the comfort of the Holy Spirit. What happens? It multiplies. Every time unity comes to the church, every time a total understanding of what the gospel is, what the doctrines of the word require of us, then that body grows. And even we see a prayer in 1 Thessalonians 3:12 through 13 that Paul prays for the strength of the churches. Look at verse 12 of that. May the Lord make your love increase and overflow for each other and for everyone else, just as ours does for you. Notice he goes back to the very source of love by asking God. He's not telling them just to simply become more loving. His prayer is a request to God to make them more loving, because he knows this is something that God desires and really something that only God can do. And then he gives us this example of love and power, and he tells us to follow it. And this builds a character trait that we see in 1 John 4:7-8. This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God. So when Christians love because they figure out that it was God who first loved them, then they are able to follow that example. And then he prays about one more thing here. He prays about the very growth of the church. And he tells it to happen by the overflow of love coming from the parishioners. Look at 13. May he strengthen your hearts so that you will be blameless and holy in the presence of our God and Father when our Lord Jesus comes with all his holy ones. Again, what is the source of their strength? Their prayer to God, the very core of their being, their personalities, their wills, all of their ambitions are set on the side as they pray to God to become blameless and holy, so that they may be more attractive to others, that they may put off the old self and put on the new self and immerse themselves in Christ Jesus. They're not praying for wealth and health and prosperity. They're not praying even to end their persecutions. They are praying that the Lord will give them a love that is so overflowing that it would make it attractive to an unbelieving world to come in and participate in that love feast. And that's just that, you know, we try everything else in the world to make the church attractive, programs and events and all of this. Preach the word and love the people. That's the program of the church. Preach the word and love the people. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we just love you and praise you, and we thank you for an opportunity to once again sit at your feet. Lord, let us recognize the importance of the ministry of the Word of God in the local church. It is the entree. And then, Lord, let us also recognize our participation in the fact that we are the ones that should be loving one another, praying for one another, showing grace toward one another, constantly loving each other, that we make it indispensable for those who are part of the body to ever want to be anywhere else, and we make it attractive to those who are outside the body to come and participate in this great love feast that is held because of your Son, Christ Jesus. So, Lord, strengthen the church, strengthen this church in that way so that we might be able to show you glory. It is in the precious name of your Son and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, that we ask it all, and all God's children said, amen.